The Gospel according to Mark chapter 9 and from verse 2. The story of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that was so vivid that Peter in his letter records it as we read with great affection still. Now both Matthew and Mark say that after 6 days, but Luke speaks of 8 days. Did you spot that when we read it? And he says about 8 days, but the reason for the difference is simply the way of dating. Matthew and Mark count the date on which the teaching of Jesus was given first about his dying, and also includes the Luke includes that day, and Luke includes the day on which he was transfigured, and in accordance with the more usual Jewish way of reckoning, whereas of course Luke was a Gentile, Matthew and Mark include just those days in the middle. So there we are. There were 6 days. We would consider it was just a week after. So the Lord Jesus had seen the devastation that had been caused in the heart of his disciples by his announcement to them that he was going to die, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer many things of the elders and of the Pharisees and of the Romans. He'd mentioned take up your cross, so he'd more than hinted that that death was going to be a cross. And no doubt they had thought of themselves as belonging to the king, to the Messiah, to the one who should conquer, and that they would sit at his right hand, and perhaps were not thinking in terms of a saviour being put to death, and in being put to death so soon. But for whatever reason, they could hardly take it in. And they'd had a week when the spirits had been low, when it had been very difficult, when everything had been dampened. We don't read of anything scarcely happening in that week. They were just low, they were just upset, they were just down. And it's good for ourselves to be reminded sometimes that there are lows and highs in the Christian faith. We are not always feeling at the best. There are those intimations to us of a coming death, of coming disintegration and separating of the body from the soul, of the massive opposition to the gospel. And sometimes these things get to us in such a way as to make us low. And it is not too much to say that the transfiguration was given as an antidote to that feeling. Well, you see that he took with him Peter and James and John. He did on two other occasions take Peter and James and John, once into the Garden of Gethsemane and once to the woman, not the woman of Nain, but to the man whose daughter had died and was about to be raised from the dead. But the real reason on this occasion why he took Peter and James and John, or why he took the three of them, was that you know that it was required of two or three witnesses that everything should be established. And this particular thing, which was not to be told the others until after the time of the death of the Lord Jesus, it did have to be established in this way by witnesses. So he takes Peter and James and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. Fit men, no doubt, able to climb a high mountain, probably one of the ones nearby, probably even Mount Lebanon. And there it was eventide, and that they began to pray. And Jesus particularly, we're told, began to pray. And he prayed possibly very earnestly. Possibly this, as well as Gethsemane, is what is referred to in the letter to the Hebrews, that he prayed with strong crying and with tears. And as he prayed into the night, for again, if you would visualize the transfiguration, it happened in the dark. It happened at night. And so therefore, it would be the much more wonderful to see the whiteness and the glory in the dark. It was night. The end of one day, and as they come down from the mountain, it begins another day. So Peter and James and John are led up into an high mountain apart by themselves. Again, may I stress, it's when we come apart from the world, even apart from other disciples. It's when we come apart with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we set a distance between ourselves that we might see the Lord, that we might pray to the Lord, that unsuspectingly, I'm sure Peter and James and John weren't knowing what was going to happen, that unsuspectingly we often get renewal of our faith, a building up, a being brought into a situation which we never envisaged possible, a changing of our heart, a changing of our mind. So they were led up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. We're told that his face changed in one of the other Gospels. Now, there was no change to his body. He didn't put off his clothes. What happened, happened from within. There was no actual change, just that his whole body became glorified and his whole body became full of light and full of purity and full of the power of the Godhead. We sung the hymn 298, and I chose it particularly because it had that expression, divinity. Divinity upheld the Lord Jesus when he died. Divinity restored back to him his life. Divinity's indwelling rays. And what it was here was that the divinity in the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured, transfused his body. You're used to the word transport, and the comes from two Latin words, trans meaning across, and porto meaning to carry. So to carry across, to translate, is to take something across from one language to another, and to transfigure is so to transfer almost, if you like, to make that which just seemed purely human, to see that it absolutely is penetrated through in every fibre of the being with the power of God, with the divinity that was within the Lord Jesus. So they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him just for those few brief moments in that one night scene, as he is going to be and as he had been from eternity. They had heard that he was going to be ill-treated, but here they see him in all his glory. And we need to worship and reverentially and come before such a Saviour here in this world to study these passages of transfiguration. I read them all with you. Because you see, it is very easy for us who do not see the Lord. They saw him in the days of his flesh and weakness and humiliation. We do not see him at all. But both they and us need to have the glorified Saviour whom we serve, what glory he has now and what glory we shall enjoy with him. We need to have these things in the forefront of our minds, the more so as the darkness is about us. And as they came together to approach death, the Lord Jesus' death, James, not very long after his death, it was in the sure knowledge of the nature of the glory that was ahead. So we read that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now, a dyer, as one commentator says, changes things from one colour to another. But the job of a fuller is to take something that is yellow, and if it's got soil, to restore it to its pristine yellow, or if it were red, to its pristine red. And if a fuller takes hold of a white garment, it is his job and his skill to restore it to the glory of whiteness which it had before. He is not a dyer changing the colour, He restores the colour back to its nature. And so the scripture says, no fuller on earth, no earthly person could have brought such an intense white, such a pure white, such a dazzling white, such a clean white. Oh, it was indescribable. So he says, as no fuller can do it, his raiment, his clothing became shining. And all this shining raiment came from the glory of his body. The clothes took on a shining because of the might of his frame. They weren't burnt up. They weren't destroyed with the power of his purity and his glory. But they themselves were made like they'd never been, because the body of the Lord Jesus was being glorified like he'd never been. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses. Either it was revealed to them directly by God that it was Elijah and Moses, or else they heard something in the conversation. You know what it is when you don't know who somebody is. You wait till they give themselves away by saying something, and then it comes back to you, or you realize. Maybe it was something in the conversation that made them realize that it was Elijah or Moses. Of course, the Hebrews were not allowed to have any images, no statues. They had no pictures of Elijah and Moses. There was nothing to go on like that. Either they knew by revelation from God, which is perfectly possible, or else they picked it up from the conversation. Here they had Elijah and Moses. Now, Moses had been dead nearly 1,500 years, and Elijah nearly 900. And here they had their bodies glorified. That's mentioned in Luke. Their bodies here were glorified to appear with the Lord Jesus Christ in this scene. Not with the glory of the Saviour, at least not to have a body like his. We read that when we see Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And they had glorified bodies, but not as glorious as the body of the Saviour, but glorious enough for Peter to be able to put them on an equality and say, let us make three tabernacles, one for each. Whereas really they should not have been put in the same category with the Lord Jesus. But the glory even of a Moses and of an Elijah struck them enormously. Well, now that is encouraging for us. If somebody has been dead for 1,500 years and somebody's been dead for 900 years, and there they are with their bodies able to be resurrected and glorified, how shall it be with us? When we die, our souls shall go straight to be with the Lord. But when the Lord returns for the rest of us, our bodies also shall be glorified, purified, made wonderful, made glistering, made white, clad in white raiment, perfectly pure, perfectly able to be sustained for millions and millions of years without tiredness, without fatigue, without any of those things that so spoil our lives. What an encouraging picture that even an Elijah and a Moses could appear. And we read that they were talking with the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that it was only Luke who gives us that tremendous bit of instruction that they talked of the decease which he would accomplish in Jerusalem? The decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. The word for decease there is exodus. Now, the word exodus in Greek means going out. And hence it gives us the name of our second book of the Bible, the going out of the Israelites from Egypt. But they spoke of the Lord Jesus' going out of this world. In other words, of his death. They spoke of his decease, which he should be accomplished. And here is something which is really very marvelous. Here was the one who gave the law, and here is the representative of the prophets, the speaking prophets, not the written prophets, but he stands for the whole prophetic ministry. Here they are agreeing that the Lord Jesus Christ sums up in himself all the law, all the prophets. This never happened to the founder of any other religion since or before. But here we have it on the person of the Lord Jesus, Elijah and Moses, whom the Jewish religion, for example, would accept as being great men. But only on the Lord Jesus was this accolade given that Elijah and Moses were sent to strengthen. Now, later on, we read that Jesus was strengthened by angels, as he was at the beginning of his ministry when he was in the desert and was tempted. But here the great encouragement comes by this provision of sending Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with him about the death which he would accomplish. Now, can you bear in mind that every single person who has ever been saved before the Lord Jesus came was saved on the strength that Jesus would accomplish the salvation at Calvary? If Abel was saved, if Seth was saved, if Abraham was saved, David was saved, and they were, and they all believed through the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus, but they believed in faith that their sins were blotted out by the Lamb whom they portended, the Lord Jesus. And every soul that is to be saved before the time of the Lord Jesus came to earth was saved in the strength that Jesus would successfully accomplish that mission of redemption. They were saved by the same blood as we're saved by, but they were received into the glory beforehand, waiting for us, but on the strength of that accomplishment. So can you imagine the encouragement that Elijah and Moses would give to the Lord Jesus? We're all depending on you. All the people that are in glory now that have ever lived on earth are looking to this event. They're looking, dear Saviour, to your accomplishing this death to us in glory. It's not a shameful thing to us in glory. It's the greatest thing that has ever happened, because it's our salvation that hangs upon it. Go through with it. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Put up with the sorrow. Put up with the shame. Endure in your own body the penalty of the sins for us according to the law and for all who have ever lived. Go through with it. There's all of us in glory. There are your disciples here, and there are the ones to come. Go through with it. This was the part of what they would be talking with. I don't know how long through the night they spoke. I don't know how many things they covered. I don't know whether the whole of the law was rehearsed and how the Saviour fulfilled it. I don't know whether every prophecy that had ever been prophesied was put there and the Lord Jesus shown to be the fulfiller of it and encouraged in the middle of those times. But clearly, this was a matter of great encouragement to the Saviour. And Peter and James and John saw all this. And here they saw that the true fulfillment of the law and the true fulfillment of prophecy was not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. It was his decease they talked of. They didn't talk of the wonderful miracles he'd done. They didn't talk together of his wonderful teaching. They didn't talk together about the scriptures. They didn't talk together about the unreasonable opposition that he faced and his patient handling of it. None of these things did they talk about at all. They didn't talk about the glory that had come upon them. So this wonderful thing that happened to Elijah and to Moses, this wasn't the subject of their conversation. It was his death, his decease at Jerusalem that they were talking about. It was the sole subject of their conversation. His death is to be the victory, the salvation, the redemption of every single believer everywhere and of all time. This was the great moment of history. This was the climax of history prior to the new heavens and the new earth. And this they were steadying him for, this they were encouraging him in, and this they were showing beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was not in any way to Wilton, showing to the disciples, showing to us today as we read this record, that we are not to be ashamed of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not to be ashamed of the things that he went through on Calvary. We're not to turn away from him and flee, even though Peter subsequently did, and so did John Mark. But we are to know and to understand that that death is the thing on which our souls hinges. His death, the blood that was shed, was paid for the sins of all the Lord's people. So they encouraged him. And so they encouraged the disciples. So they had a glimpse of the Lord as he will be in his glory. So the Lord had a feeling in his humiliation of the glory that he would have had and that perhaps for 30 years he'd not felt. So the Lord was filled with the glory, and so the disciples and Elijah and Moses saw him. One day we shall see him in his glory. John in the book of Revelation saw him in vision in his glory, and even then fell at his feet as dead. But the Lord lifted him up. And even after the events recorded here, Matthew tells us that they fell down with the glory and the Lord Jesus touched them. Caused them to rise up. It was no strange thing to the Lord Jesus to go through an experience like this. It was his natural thing. And he says to his loved ones, "Rise, be not afraid. It is I," he says on another occasion. And to us who are his people, to us who have been with him in his temptations, not in the sense that those disciples were, but we've been through the humiliation in this world and we've borne testimony and witness to his great name, to us, he says, "I lift you up. You shall be glorified. You shall triumph. You shall live with me forever in the glory." And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah," for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. It would have been better if he'd said nothing. And sometimes there are people, the Peter type, who must say something. Isn't it strange? He knew not what to say, but he must say something. What he said was totally irrelevant, was in fact interrupted by the Lord out of the cloud of glory. But he must be gabbling something. He must be muttering something. He must be saying something. We read, you see, that Elijah was talking with Moses. Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus, and Peter answered and said to Jesus. Peter poked his nose in. It wasn't for him. He says, "It's good. Can we be getting on with building?" See, I don't think it was just his words. I think he wanted to be doing something. He's somebody unlike John who couldn't sit and meditate. He had to be doing something, and he wanted permission just to go a little way away and find some bits of branches and things to build 3 tabernacles. But you see, it was not the time for doing. It was not the time for speaking. He was out of his depth. He didn't know what he was talking about, but he still had to say something. There are times when silence is golden. There are times when, even like Job's friends, bad as they were, they sat silent for a week at the sight of the misery that people were going through, that Job was going through. But here Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Now it's very interesting. Peter was one of the 3 chosen by the Lord Jesus to come up onto the mountain. Do you know what the last thing recorded of Peter was? You remember that he said, "This shall never be to thee, Lord," about his death. And Jesus had said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." That's the last thing he's recorded to say. Doubtless he talked with Jesus during the week. But you see, within the week, the Lord had forgiven him. The Lord had pardoned him. The Lord had restored him. And now he's put his foot in it again. And yet the Lord does not reject him. And then he goes on subsequently to deny him. And yet the Lord does not reject him. Now people do put their foot in it with what they say sometimes. sometimes because they just want to be active. Sometimes it's here also because he felt he must say something, but he didn't know how to respond to these mighty things. Well, the Lord's forgiveness is available to all sorts and conditions of men and women. People who are liable to make one sort of error, people who are liable to make some sort of error. I have seen an end of all perfection, says the Saviour. Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Well, that's right, it was. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I imagine that the good old Victorian statement about children would have been very good there. Children should be seen and not heard. And if Peter could just have seen and been seen and not said anything, that would have been much better. Anyway, God overruled. God spoke to them out of the cloud. A cloud overshadowed them. He didn't have to be told by the Saviour. No, he wasn't to make three tabernacles. Neither was there any comment made on the fact that he says, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, putting them all on an equality. The whole thing is just dismissed as irrelevant. Sometimes I think, not about this church's deacons' meetings, but you know, sometimes we have meetings, we have committee meetings, we have deacons' meetings in the churches and all these things. It would have been much better if the Lord had just come in a cloud and stopped the lot. Because they didn't get anywhere, they didn't achieve anything, they didn't accomplish anything. It's all talk. Well, this is what happened to Peter. In the midst of his talking, when he wist not what to say, they were sore afraid, but he still had to speak. There was a cloud that overshadowed them. The other Gospels tells us that it was a bright, shining cloud. In contrast, that when Moses went up to the mountain and received the law, it was a dark, black cloud that overshadowed the people. The legal cloud that doesn't bring the gospel, that only brings thunderings, that only brings difficulties, problems, that only shows us our sin. That was a dark cloud. But the bright, shining cloud of the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God appears in that, he appears to them in the cloud of his presence. But it's a bright and a shining cloud. But they were still sore afraid. And there came that voice out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Mark and Luke both recalled those things. This is my beloved son. Hear him. But Matthew says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And Peter, recalling it very well, also says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So that would have been the complete wording of what the Father out of heaven says. This is my beloved son. Hear him. First of all, then, it was not a word for Elijah. It was not a word for Moses. It was not a word for the Lord. It was a word for Peter, James, and John, and eventually all the disciples and us as we read the scriptures, for us today. This is my beloved son. Hear him. They had not been listening, had they, really? They'd heard with their heads, their ears, but they'd not taken it in concerning what the Lord had said about his death. That he must die. That it is good for him to die. That without his death there can be no salvation. It is right that he must die. So first of all, the Father says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. He knows where he's leading you. He knows what he's doing. Do not savour the things that be of men, but not the things that be of God. Do not throw a stumbling block in his way by making it more difficult when one whom he loves says the contrary to what he is resolved upon. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him about these things about death. Do not think that it should be done some other way. Do not try and persuade him that it would be better for him to establish his kingdom in some other way. This is my beloved son. Hear him. The same applies to us. The same applies to us. Of course we hear him when he says, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. But do we hear him when he says, turn the other cheek? Do we hear him when he says, do not worry? Which he does in effect, but he doesn't use that word. Do we hear him in all the things which he teaches us about, as well as just some of the things that we fancy? Because these words were addressed by the Father concerning his Son to a situation of the disciples which was hateful to them, which they were emotionally blocking out of their minds, which they really didn't want to accept, and yet which was foundational to their whole salvation and eternal well-being. We therefore must believe the gospel, but we also must believe all the things that the Saviour teaches in that gospel to prepare us for him and for glory and for heaven. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, read it again. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Read it again and ask yourselves, do I actually hear what he says? Do I actually put into practice what he says? When he says you shall forgive those who are against you 490 times, not meaning that the 490 should be taken literally, but thousands of times over. But do you forgive those who trespass against you? See, the hard things we're not so willing to hear. We're not so willing to act on. We're not so willing to believe. And yet, it is really for the hard situations that all the lifetime of obedience and the things you teach are prepared. Now, you take a child, for example. If a child runs across the road and you say, stand still. If a child is habitually being trained to be obedient, then that child will stand still at the edge of the road and his life will be saved because he's learned obedience. If a child does not always do as he's told, and the child runs to the edge of the road and you shout out, stop, and the child is used to doing what he wants and not being obedient here, there and everywhere, then he will run to the road and he might get killed. But obedience is for when it counts. It always counts a little, but the training in obedience is for when it's absolutely crucial and vital. And the training to hear the word of God is that we might believe it in those matters where it's absolutely crucial to our soul's salvation, as it was to believe in his death and in his resurrection. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And here is the Father saying with the Lord Jesus, he's my beloved Son. I always use this argument about Muhammad, the founder of Islam. If there is only one Son, and if the Lord Jesus is that Son, if the Lord Jesus is his beloved Son, what does he think about a usurper? What would you think about someone who tried to take the place of your Son in your affections, in other people's affections? What would you think? Can you not see how God the Father is incensed against such a leader and such people who perpetuate those untruths, and in all who perpetuate them, and in all who do not love his Son and are drawn astray? He has one beloved Son. Mankind is to hear him. The message of the gospel is that we should hear him. Not only do we have no excuse, but those who try to tell us that we must worship others than the Saviour will be the recipients of the great anger of God. This is my beloved Son. I only have one beloved Son. I only have one Son, and he is beloved. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are thoroughly agreed in their affections and in their purposes, in their very natures. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, the cloud lifted. The Father was no longer present in that sense. Elijah was no longer present. Moses was no longer present. Only Jesus with themselves. And he no longer glistening, but white and glorified. And the Lord Jesus told them that they should not tell anyone until he'd risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Can you see it? Just talking about it, one with the other all the time. A body was found on the beach in Aubra this last week, and people just have been talking about it. It was only one incident, one person, one death, one finding. Yeah, hundreds of people have something to say about it, talk about it, discuss about it. You know? It's quite apparent what the rising from the dead means. It's quite apparent what Jesus being put to death means and rising from the dead means. But here they are, they're talking one with another, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. Do you see what the significance is? The significance is that emotionally yet they have not taken on board the death of the Saviour. And the rising from the dead. The rising from the dead would mean that the Lord Jesus would perpetually be as they'd seen him then. And although the Lord Jesus appeared in a risen form to them, obviously in the same body, after he'd been raised from the dead, before he'd ascended, clearly it wasn't with quite the same lustre as they'd seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here we see that there's a lot of questioning, that there's a lot of talking. Ministers are very fond of having theological debates, and they go to these meetings and they talk about these things, and I suppose we like to have theological debates. But often you just talk and talk and talk and talk over something that really is as plain as a pikestaff, if you would receive it. They questioned one with another what the rising from the dead should mean, perhaps. When it would happen, why it would happen, how it would happen. And then they finish with the final question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? They'd just seen Elijah in the glory, and they were wondering if this was the time that was being spoken of, that Elijah should first come. But of course, that was not what was meant. And Jesus here just makes it absolutely clear to them. Although only Matthew tells us by name that it was John the Baptist who was the one that was meant. Jesus makes it clear that the ministry of John the Baptist in turning the hearts of the people, of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers and fathers and children alike to God, that was what John the Baptist did, that he turned the people to the Saviour, that he made them look away from himself to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the ministry of the Elijah, the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist had that spirit, and he indeed was the fulfillment of what the Jews thought that Elijah would come again. And it was nothing to do with the transfiguration. John the Baptist had come, he'd already died. And we're told in Matthew, though not Mark or Luke, that they understood that it was John the Baptist who was the one who had come to fulfill and finalize the mission of Elijah. So we come to this wonderful, wonderful thing. The cross the Lord Jesus bore is life and health, though shame and death to him, his people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. And here we see them talking about that death that was to be accomplished. That this humility, that this ill treatment, that this crown of thorns, that these lashings, that the bearing of his cross, the being nailed to the cross, the bearing the sins of his people, this wasn't to be the end. It was just the gateway to glory. And so we must believe also. And so in these days of our humiliation, we must look forward to that glorifying that we shall receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing the hymn.